Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat. Our passage this morning is sort of interesting. It is really sort of a setup for the punchline, which is going to come here towards in the second half of Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. And so I thought it might be a good point in the book to stop and just remember what Hebrews is about and remember where we have come so far. The audience to which the book of Hebrews is written, rather, are first century converts to Christianity from Judaism. So they are Jewish Christians, people who had grown up as Jews and then had come to know the Lord and had become Christians. And they were enduring persecution, and because of their persecution, they were tempted to go back to the Jewish practices, to go back to at least some of, if not all of, the Jewish rituals and Jewish practices and Jewish customs. And this is especially tempting to them, you have to understand, because just a decade or two earlier, before Jesus had come, they were practicing Judaism by faith in God's promises, and it was totally fine. But now that Jesus had come and died and rose again, and the Spirit had come, it was not fine. And so you could imagine, you might think, well, why would someone be so tempted to go back to these Jewish practices? You know, for us 2,000 years later, it's a no-brainer, but you have to understand that for maybe for most of their lives, for some of these people, that had been their weekly routine, that had been their yearly routine, that had been their regular habit in pursuing a relationship with the God Most High. But now that Jesus had come, going back to those things was, in essence, a denial of Jesus' work and a denial of Jesus himself. And so Hebrews warns the readers of the danger of turning back, but also seeks to encourage and reassure them that Christ really is superior. And he's superior in two key ways. And we see this summarized. We saw it summarized in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, Jesus is the apostle, that is, he is the great messenger, a superior messenger. He reveals God more fully to us, and that was the main point, really, of Hebrews chapter 1 through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And then in chapter 4, 14, there is a shift, and he starts to share how Jesus is a high priest, or how Jesus is a mediator, a better mediator. How he draws us, he brings us near to God as Christians. But as he starts to explain what this means, that Jesus is a high priest, he gets to this idea of Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10, if you remember, and realizes Okay, we've hit some heavy theological traffic here. And I'm not sure that my audience is going to be able to navigate this traffic very well. And so he sort of pulls off at chapter 6, and he explains, we explained how they ought to press on, how they ought to ready themselves, to dig deep, how they need to prepare themselves, not just to know something that they aren't getting, but then to also be prepared to actually apply that, to put that into action in their life, to know how it connects, right? And so having done that, now in chapter 7, verse 1, he's sort of on-ramping back onto Melchizedek Road, if you will. Okay, now we're getting back on the road, and I'm going to explain to you this thing about Jesus and Melchizedek and high priests and you. And you might be sitting here thinking, Melchizedek, I barely remember that that's even a person in the Bible. You know, maybe if you were with us when we were going through Genesis, you kind of remember something about Melchizedek. Yeah, I remember there was something. But perhaps this morning before I read Genesis 14, you maybe would have never, I've heard that, but I don't know what that is. And truly, Melchizedek is an obscure Old Testament figure. He's mentioned in two places. Those few verses in Genesis 14 and one single verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. How critical could he be to Jesus and to my life when he's only mentioned in two places in the Bible, right? And the author to the Hebrews says, fairly critical. Actually, he's quite important, he says. This that he's going to share, it is going to get right at the gospel. It's going to get right at who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing right now, day to day, for you. And there is a connection then between Melchizedek and your day-to-day life as a Christian. There's a critical connection between an obscure Old Testament figure and your day-to-day life following Christ. So, we're going to have to sort of buckle our seatbelts and work hard for the next couple weeks and make these connections that he's making. We really need to draw a tighter connection. And verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7 begins to draw this tighter connection between Melchizedek, on the one hand, and Jesus, on the other. You see, mediators had... or high priests, mediators, have a couple of problems with drawing near to God. The problem is that we are not righteous, right? We are not right in God's eyes because of our sin. God is holy. We are not. And because of our unrighteousness, we come into this world enemies to God. I don't know if you realize this, and I want to make it clear, but you came into this world, every single human being does not come into this world neutral toward God. Because Adam broke the covenant of life that we talked about earlier, because he ate from the tree, because he broke that covenant, and because we are all descended from Adam, we come into the world enemies to God. Carrying that unrighteousness in our very nature. And we need someone, something to put us at peace with God. We live in a world filled with chaos, right? Chaos abounds because of sin. And so this question, the question is this then, in the chaos of this world and our own sin, who is able to bless us with peace and righteousness? In the chaos of this world, how can we be blessed with peace and righteousness? Do you want peace? We talk about wanting peace in our life, in our relationships, in our world. We talk about wanting to be right in our actions, who we are, what we do, wanting the world to be right. But all of that horizontal peace, all of that horizontal righteousness can only stem from vertical peace and vertical righteousness with the Creator. There can be no peace and righteousness in the creation when there is no peace and righteousness with the Creator. And how can we have peace and righteousness? Well, Melchizedek helps us to see that answer. So we need to first ask ourselves, who is this guy? Who is Melchizedek? Well, simply put, he's priest king of the Most High God, of course. You know, I go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. All right, moving on. No, there are two major points here in verses 1-3 that I want you to understand. The first is that he is king of righteousness and peace. You see, Bible names for people in the Bible typically mean something for who they are. And right here we see Melchizedek is literally two words put together, Melch or king, and Sedek or righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. And then it also says that he is, by office, king of Salem. Now, that's the city. Salem is the city that he's over. It's his dominion. It's where his rule is. Typically understood, we're talking about Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem, right? And the word Salem means peace. In other words, what it's saying is he is righteous in his being. Melchizedek is righteous in his being, and he is his dominion or his rule is one of peace. Where he rules, peace abides. The second piece that verses 1-3, the second major point that verses 1-3 is trying to communicate is that he is a priest forever. You see, Genesis, if you remember when we preached through Genesis, Genesis is filled with genealogies, right? I mean, all over the place it stops and it says, this is the genealogy of so-and-so, or this is the descendants of whoever, and it establishes those people in history in that way. By giving their genealogy, by sharing who their descendants are, where they come from, what their ancestry is. But Melchizedek has none. Melchizedek just kind of shows up on the scene and then just kind of disappears from the scene. He's there for a couple of verses, a couple of key verses. It says here in Hebrews that he is without father or mother or genealogy, that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and that he is a priest forever. Now, typically, it can be dangerous. We would say it's dangerous to draw a conclusion from silence in the Bible, right? Hebrews seems to be drawing a conclusion from silence. Well, it doesn't give a genealogy, so he must not have father and mother. He must not have beginning or end. Typically, we would say it's dangerous to do so, but the writer of the Hebrews is not making this merely from the silence of Genesis, is he? Rather, he's connecting what he sees in Genesis to what he sees in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's knitting these two ideas together and saying, in terms of his priesthood, he's without end and without beginning. Now, I'll say this. Some people think that perhaps Melchizedek then must be Jesus himself showing up in the Old Testament. And this is a fun little, one of those little theological things that the theology nerds, you know, talk about. And that's all fine and well and good in its place. But I'll just say briefly, I don't think that that's the case. I don't think that's the case first because Psalm 110 makes the lack of genealogy not about Melchizedek's personhood, but about his priesthood. Not about him, his being, but about his position. It isn't saying Melchizedek was not a human who died. It's saying that whereas the Levitical priesthood depended on ancestry, Melchizedek is important precisely because he has no ancestry listed. Additionally, Melchizedek is a real historical figure. I want you to understand that. We wholeheartedly believe that there was a man named Melchizedek who really did live and really did die on earth and really did meet Abraham, and one day in heaven, you will shake his hand, okay? One day in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll be like, oh, hey, Melchizedek, I wish you had a simpler name to say thank you very much, you know? Especially that week I had to preach a sermon about you and say your name like 400 times. No, he's a real person who lived at the time of Abraham and really was priest of the Most High God. Now, here's where this is important. Here's where this is important. Jesus was appointed priest. He was appointed to be high priest, Hebrews has told us, in eternity past, right? But Hebrews has also told us that he did not come into that role fully until he lived, died, rose again, and was ascended to heaven. It was upon his ascension into the most holy place after his resurrection that he was then officed priest most high, right? And so if Jesus was Melchizedek in the Old Testament before all those things happened, now we have a conflict, right, with the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to explain this a little bit more, how this connection ought to be made, but before I get there, let me explain a little bit about verses 4 through 10. So, that's who Melchizedek was, but how great was Melchizedek? Why is he so great? Well, he was the greatest. I mean, essentially, he was greater than the greatest of all time, verses 4 through 10 say. Abraham was the greatest of all time. Melchizedek was greater. Two reasons why Melchizedek as a priest is greater specifically than the Levitical priests. Well, the first reason is because Melchizedek received tithes from a greater person, Abraham. See, Abraham saved all the people that had been taken by the kings, right? And then on his way back, I'm sure tired from battle, he runs into Melchizedek. And Melchizedek provides for him bread and wine, and Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Abram, it says, gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, years later, when the Levitical priesthood is set up, the law would say that all Israel is to give tithes to the priests. Verse 5 tells us here that this is brothers giving to brothers. Fellow descendants of Abraham giving to other fellow descendants of Abraham only because God has officed them as priests, not because the Levites in and of their person are somehow valuable and worthy of receiving tithes, but because God has put them in that position. And so then they deserve they ought to have this given to them. They are equals in their being, though by law and because of position, a tithe is owed. Now, we see in verse 6, Melchizedek received his tithe not by that law, nor from descendants of Abraham, but he received it from Abraham himself when Abraham freely gave it to him. Abraham gives it, it seems, purely based on the promise of the blessing that Melchizedek gave and put on him. So there's a similarity in the giving and receiving of tithes, but there's a dissimilarity in that this is not among equals. For it says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior, that is Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that is Melchizedek. The second reason that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater is because it's eternal. The Levites received tithes, but then they died. They are mortal. But with Melchizedek, it says that he is said to live, verse 8. So putting these together, one could say that Levi himself paid Melchizedek. In other words, Abraham is greater than the Levitical priests by descent, because the Levitical priests came from him. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham by the tithe that Abraham gave. And so, then, the Levitical priests, in a sense, tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater even than the Levitical priesthood. His peace and righteousness overflowed in blessing Abraham, through whom God promised to bless the whole world. Isn't that interesting? It says, and he blessed him who had the promises from God already. Melchizedek then was a type of Jesus. I want to look a little bit more at that connection, how that connection happens. So Melchizedek is a priest, king of the Most High God. And so we know that Jesus is our eternal priest king. We're told explicitly that Melchizedek resembles Jesus in being a priest forever. He also resembles Jesus in righteousness and peace. The prophets are filled with talking about Jesus in this way. Isaiah 9, 7, just as one example, says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 talks about a future priest king. So all over the prophets, this is talked about. Now, what do I mean by Melchizedek is a type of Jesus? This, I think, is the important piece of understanding how these things come together. Typology involves identifying preordained connections between events, persons, things, or institutions in the space of salvation history, if you will. So it's identifying preordained things that God has ordained and put in redemptive history, persons, things, institutions, events, that connect to Jesus and his work. And it may seem at first like Melchizedek and Jesus are getting connected together sort of on a whim, like, you know, hey, I guess after the fact, I guess they're similar to each other. I guess we'll, you know, connect those two things. But this is a connection that God intended, and he intends it on two different planes. There is a horizontal aspect first. This is how we usually think about types or foreshadowing. You read a book. Maybe you read a book and the book talks about something, and then you get later on in the book and then something else happens and you go, whoa, oh man, that thing all the way back at the beginning of the book, that was actually hinting me. That was telling me that this thing was going to happen. I didn't even catch it. And look at that foreshadowing there. And so we typically think about this on a horizontal plane of timelines or past present connections. Something in the Old Testament corresponds to Jesus or Jesus' life or Jesus' work. So Melchizedek as a high priest, just like Jesus is a high priest. This connection is sort of an analogy which helps us to understand better something about Jesus. We can look at Melchizedek, who he is, what he did, and we can understand something better about who Jesus is. Though Abram didn't have the revelation of who Jesus was that we have today, yet in Melchizedek he could see something of Jesus all the way back then. So there's a horizontal connection, right? But then in typology, there's also, and especially in typology as Hebrews describes it, there's a vertical aspect as well. Think of heaven and earth connection. What Hebrews is going to discuss more in the coming chapters is that there's a connection between the heavenly realities and the earthly realities. In the Old Testament, the earthly realities follow the heavenly pattern, is what we see. The tabernacle is made after to model heaven itself, for instance. In Jesus, the heavenly is actually breaking into the earthly. And when Jesus returns, there will be a glorified and eternal consummation of the heavenly on earth. Okay, so get this. Melchizedek can operate as high priest to the Most High God, as a type to Christ, because there is a heavenly reality of Christ right then and there when Abraham's walking on earth, who is appointed to be the Most High priest. It's not just something that's made up that connects to something that's going to happen later on in the future, but there's a real heavenly reality that is being displayed on earth. It's not that Melchizedek was merely someone who reminds us of Jesus in some ways. Jesus was the heavenly reality that Melchizedek reflected, and he could only serve in that capacity because Jesus was appointed, and Jesus would do so in the future. Jesus was the future fulfillment of Melchizedek, symbolized and pointed towards Jesus, right? Abraham, by faith, could see Christ in Melchizedek. We could even say that Jesus' high priestly work was administered before he came through Melchizedek's ministry. New covenant promises, new covenant blessings are brought to Abram through Old Testament means. But those means would be powerless in and of themselves if Christ didn't come eventually in history and fulfill them. So Melchizedek's ministry was only effective because Jesus would one day come and accomplish it. Jesus would one day come and perfectly do what Melchizedek did for Abram. He would perfectly do for all those who are truly Abraham's children by faith what Melchizedek did for Abraham on that day. Jesus' accomplishment of redemption at one point in history is applied to all who have faith in all times in history. Although the administration of it changes significantly for the better once Jesus comes, which is a point we'll see in more detail next week and in the coming weeks. So, I told you, just as the book of Hebrews warned us in chapters, toward the second half of chapter 5 and chapter 6, that some of these things are going to be a little bit difficult to wrap our minds around. And I understand that some of these things that I'm explaining right now might be like, what are you talking about, Cody? Okay? But I'm wanting to try to explain how the writer to the Hebrews, the writer of the letter of Hebrews here, is making these connections so that we can have a more solid connection to what Jesus is actually doing for us, what the scriptures actually testify to that Christ has done for us. And particularly, how it's better once Jesus comes. But that's going to be more of the application, more of the sermon next week. And so I want to give you a few practical applications for today. I want to kind of shy away from that application because we're going to talk about that next week and give you a few practical applications for today because you might be sitting here thinking, okay, whatever you were talking about typology just a second ago, that's right over my head. Okay, so if that was over your head, come back to me. Come back to me right now. I'm going to give you some practical applications. Why does it matter that Jesus is our eternal priest king? Because he mediates peace and righteousness to us, the peace and righteousness of the Most High God. If you want peace and righteousness in your life, you need Christ to be your high priest. It is the only way, the only place that you can find lasting, true, deep, real peace and righteousness in the chaos of this world. Okay? And I want to give you three sort of applications that might hit your day-to-day life in regards to this. The first is this. There is no greater stability in a chaotic world than an eternal high priest, than an eternal priest king. There is no greater stability in a chaotic world. Whatever you think will give your life stability, whatever you think is going to give your life security, whatever you think is going to be a firm foundation for you, whatever you think that is, whatever that is that you've been pursuing in your life, that this is the thing that's going to make the chaos of my world, the chaos of my relationships, the chaos of whatever, it's going to stabilize it. If that is not Jesus Christ, if it does not start with Jesus Christ, it will not work. It will not be a firm foundation. Think about Abraham. Abraham is a cityless vagabond, basically, right? He just travels around and lives where he can. He has no fortifications. He has no city. He has no walls to guard him, okay? And he is living in the midst of five kings who are at war with four other kings. So nine kings around him. And you need to understand, if you don't remember the story from Genesis, that these kings, Chedorlaomer and his posse, have traveled down one side of the east side of the Jordan River, just demolishing people who have not stayed subservient to them, and they've swung back up the other direction, and they're demolishing more people. You don't want to be under us? Well, we'll come and we'll take you out. And Abraham is right in the middle of this. He's got no fortified city. He's just a big old family of people. His world around him had been turned into chaos. And then Lot gets caught up in it. And you could say, well, he's got no obligation to go and save Lot, but he has a duty to do what's right and good and go to war and save his nephew. And he's victorious in it. And it's interesting that when he comes back victorious, he first meets the king of Sodom, right? You remember the king of Sodom and his cronies get routed and they run away and all the people get captive. Well, the king apparently gets out of there, but the king of Sodom doesn't go and save all the people. Abraham goes and saves all the people. And when Abraham comes back, having saved all the people and defeated the people that the king of Sodom lost to, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, but apparently does not take any initiative to provide for Abram. And it's Melchizedek who comes out as well. Melchizedek, who does not have any stake in this situation, and brings wine and bread for Abraham and his allies. Melchizedek rules literally in the middle of a massive war. He's not fighting, nor being fought against. His domain is in perfect peace in the midst of complete war. His righteousness and peace are unaffected. He meets Abraham and provides exactly what he needs. He blesses him for trusting God and doing what is right. Listen, I like how Thomas Watson says this. Sometimes God will bless us for being willing, even when we don't do the work, but he won't bless us for doing the work if we aren't willing. Just let that sink in for a second. Sometimes God will bless us for being willing. Sometimes God will bless us for trusting him, relying on him, being willing to do the thing that we need to do, even when we don't end up actually having to do that thing. But if we go and we try to do the thing without any trust in God, without actual willingness to do it, God doesn't bless that. But here, Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham. We might look at the craziness of our world and think, whatever, whatever. You know what? This world is crazy. Let it burn. Those people hate God anyway. What they're doing is evil. But listen, listen, God's lots are among them. In that crazy world around us, God's lots are among them. And I get it, Lot has issues, right? But he's God's. And remember, you hated God at one time as well. You hated God. Remember what I said at the very beginning? We're not born into this world in neutral position. We're born into this world enemies of God. You were an enemy of God. He made you an ally. You have done what's evil, and you still have issues just like Lot. But God saved you anyway. Even if people never turn to God, We can praise him if we are tools for his common grace to those who never come to know him. If we fight for biblical justice, if we raise good kids, if we run honest businesses, if we live as good neighbors as Abraham did, and people benefit from that, even if they never come to know God, praise God if all people benefit from Christians trusting God, obeying his word, and doing what's right. But I believe that God has promised that he'll save people as well. Let us not forget that the two weapons that we can deploy that maybe Satan hates the most are repentance and mercy. And we can deploy those because we have a great high priest, an eternal high priest, an unchanging high priest. He's always serving us. He's always providing for us. He's always blessing us. We can have mercy on people because he has eternal mercy on us. Well, Cody, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how hard this is. You don't know how difficult this has been. How could I possibly have mercy on them for what they've done? How could God possibly have mercy on you for what you've done? And yet he does. We have infinite resource from our eternal high priest. How could you don't know what I've done though? How could I possibly be forgiven? How could I possibly have, it doesn't matter if I repent, I can't be. We have an eternal high priest. Even when you're the one that creates the chaos, Christ is there, ready for you to repent, ready to forgive you, ready to set that aside, ready to use even your mistakes for your good and the good of other people. I love what it says there after Abraham shuts down the king of Sodom. God comes to him and says to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." This brings me to the second application I want to make for us. Don't take from the kings of Sodom if it steals glory from the Most High God. Let me say that again. Don't take from the kings of Sodom if it steals glory from the Most High God. You understand what I mean? Isn't it interesting that the king of Sodom is right there, sees Melchizedek bless Abram, sees the victory attributed to God, but rather than giving glory to God, rather than bowing the knee to God, rather than repenting himself and saying, "No, I need to serve this God you speak of as well," rather than doing all of that, what does he try to do? He tries to snare Abram with earthly goods. Rather than saying, "I repent and I pledge allegiance to this God that you speak of, that Abraham serves," rather than that, he tries to snare Abram and make Abram an ally through earthly goods. Goods, by the way, that the king of Sodom could not keep for himself. Goods that the king of Sodom wasn't able to protect, that Abram had to go by the power of God and get back for him. Listen, don't take from the world things that the world can't keep when it's going to steal from the glory of God. Don't do it. God possesses heaven and earth. Give him glory. Stick with him. He'll give you what you need right when you need it. It's better to give to the one who possesses all things than to get from one who can't keep his own. And the world cannot keep their own. The goods of Sodom may seem like a quick fix. Bow the knee, shake of hands, pinch of incense, I'll be all set. It'll really get me ahead in this life. Yeah, I know that God sent Jesus just when I really needed him, but if I just do this little thing, if I just do this little thing for them, then I'll be set. They can't keep it, friends. And you won't be able to keep it either. You want to be right, to have peace in your life? Stick with God. Do what brings him glory. When we want rightness, when we want peace in our life, more than we want the glory of God, we become tempted to try to get that in our own way rather than in God's way. And when we try to get it in our own way rather than God's way, we lose all of it. it fails. Do not break with the king who gives righteousness and peace. Jesus himself says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. Actually, this is Paul. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, anyone who seeks his own to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. He says that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't take from the kings of Sodom when it steals glory from the Most High God. And finally, rejecting God's order for relationships will only result in more chaos. Rejecting God's order for relationships will only result in more chaos. The people were equal, right? Levites and other Jews were all brothers. The Levites by descent had a particular role. Others could not do it. You couldn't just be a Levite if you weren't a Levite. You couldn't be a priest if you weren't a Levite, right? Not because they had more value as humans, but because the one who gives everyone value said, this is how I've organized it. This is how I've ordered it. And he set them apart. And therefore, everyone tithed to them, and the tithing to them was tithing to God himself, who had said it should be that way. You see, God orders relationships in particular ways, and he gives authority to certain positions and not to others. It's how he actually holds things together. Upholding God's order is so critical that Hebrews needs to demonstrate that, that the shift in that order was actually set forth by God way ahead of time. Think about this. The Levites are not made Levites until the book of Exodus. And the book of Hebrews says, but do you know, in the book of Genesis, God is already setting up this other order of priests, even before he set up that order of priests. God cares about order. He cares about right hierarchy. Don't expect lasting peace if you ignore God's way of doing things. Listen, egalitarianism will always lead to chaos. I know it's a popular way of thinking in our world today, but it will always lead to chaos. It doesn't just get God's order wrong. It ignores that there should even be an order at all. It is godless because it is a rejection of right authority. And any rejection of right authority is a rejection of the authority of God himself. The Bible affirms everyone is created in God's image and everyone has worth. It says slave and free, male and female, American, whatever, not American. None of these things have bearing on our savability as people. Salvation is by grace through faith only. It's a work of God. But that does not, therefore, mean that none of those distinctions matter for how we operate as Christians. It does not therefore mean that those distinctions have no relevance to how we ought to operate in society or in the world or in our lives or in our families. When kids honor parents, they honor God. When wives submit to husbands or church members submit to elders, they're submitting to God. When fathers lead their families, they're leading as unto God. When husbands love their wives, they're loving God. When we stop rightly ordering relationships by God's word, it will always make a mess. It is a solution that is worse than the problem. Every time. Every time. Not only should there be distinctions, but we also need discernment. You might ask, someone might ask the question, does everyone's voice matter? Doesn't everyone's voice matter? Isn't it equally worthy to be heard? And we have in our world today an impulse to say, yes, of course. Everyone's voice matters and is equally worthy to be heard. But I want you to know the Bible's answer is no, emphatically no. That is not true. Every voice is not equal. The king of Sodom is not on equal footing with the king of Salem. The King's Valley is not some sort of neutral marketplace of ideas where Abram can kind of hear out the king of Sodom and hear out the king of Salem. They're not on equal footing. One is the priest of the Most High God. The other one is horrible. It's literally terrible. It's the king of Sodom. Like, we know where that goes. Listen, if your car is broken, then you should pay more attention to your mechanic than you pay to me. I don't know how to fix a car very well. And if your mechanic is honest, even better. But every voice, every opinion, every whatever is not on equal footing. It is not, this idea of neutrality is a myth. It does not exist. It does not exist. You will either serve God or you will serve man. You will serve God's kingdom or you will serve Satan's kingdom. And we must have discernment between those two things, just as Abram did. When we order our relationships as our eternal priest king tells us, it brings his righteousness and peace into our families, into our communities, and into our churches. And we're going to mess this up, right? We mess it up all the time. We listen to the wrong people. We order our lives in the wrong way. We don't do the thing that God's actually put us in responsibility for, or we do something that he hasn't put us in responsibility for. We don't step up when we need to step up. We're passive when we need to be active. We're aggressive when we need to be gentle. We mess it up all the time, right? But we have an eternal high priest who's never messed it up. And he came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose from the dead to reorganize our lives and to bring peace and righteousness where there is no peace and there was no righteousness. That's what Christ has done for us. And let us not now then abandon his good word. Let us pursue it, knowing that we'll continue to make mistakes. But by God's grace, he forgives and he sanctifies us. Friends, the kings of the world won't like it. And that's why the battle persists. But let us not give way to fear. Let us not give way to quick fixes. Let us stick with the eternal priest king. He has already prepared to provide for us and bless us on the other side of the battle.